St. John, how many times do you reckon that book has been read collectively by the people in this room? I probably read through this 100 times. I know used to be at BJ, I had a guy tell me one of the jobs that they had to do was read through every book in the Bible in one setting. That was an exercise that some of the preacher boys had. And, you know, they all start off with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Can you get through them quick? And there's Psalm. I mean, you had to sit there and read like the entire book of Psalms. And trouble, small books, they tend to get overlooked a little bit. It doesn't mean there isn't any more import to them. There is no part of Scripture that you can just ignore or it's less important than other. And here we are, John writing a letter that seems to just encompass one thing. We're going to start off by reading different parts. I would like somebody to read the 1st and the 3rd verse and the 12th and the 13th verse.
To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.
And the 12th and 13th. Mr. McKay, will you read those for me, please?
Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of the elect sister, greet thee. Amen.
All right, let's start off with who it's to and who it's about. There are three schools of thought about this heading and who the lady and the sister is. The first is it is a metaphor for a church. John's probably in Ephesus writing this letter to the elect lady and her children, or the church and their members, and the church here at Ephesus and their children greet you. A lot of theologians support this. They think that that is what is going on here. Usually when John writes a letter, he addresses the person that he's addressing to and he puts names, and he doesn't here. The second possibility is it is a certain person. You can transliterate kairia would be the actual Greek word, which is the feminine version of lord or leader. It could be a lady's name. It could be her title, but it's definitely feminine. And some people object to that because of the term elder. They said, well, he wouldn't call her an elder. The third possibility I didn't know about until this week, as a matter of fact, but it's very possible that the two women involved being discussed is Christ's mother and aunt. I didn't even think that Christ had an aunt, but she was there present at the crucifixion. Anybody know that? That's something that eluded me until today. But if you look in John's account, when it's describing the women there, it says Mary and her sister, and then goes on to list other Marys and Salome. I thought that was interesting. And it makes a little bit of difference here. John, like all the epistle writers, had a reason to write this letter. You know, they're just not sitting down saying, I need to write a letter to so-and-so and give them biblical truth. They're usually responding to a direct request or a report that they received about what is going on. So they write a letter. The Corinthian church, he had a report about immorality. To Timothy, he instructing Timothy, and we infer that he's responding to the questions, you know, how do we select leaders? How we do this? You know, how should we be proceeding here? And then there are the general epistles, which are to give broad truth, for example, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Hebrews. And John here doesn't necessarily give a reason why he's writing, but we infer that he's writing to a lady and her children, who incidentally, not all her children believed, which tends to me to prove that's an individual and not a metaphor for a church. The subject they brings up a little later on is about heresy. But first, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Somebody give me a quick definition of grace.
God's riches at Christ's expense is a common one.
Oh, that's a good one. All right. What about peace? Somebody give me a definition of peace.
Absence of conflict.
Absence of conflict. Good. All right. What is mercy?
Forgiveness. The withholding of punishment deserved.
Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Both of those are good. Withholding and deserved punishment. You know, in Awana, we tell the kids, this is what grace and mercy is. You know, if you burn down your mama's house, and she comes home and finds you there and knows you did it, so she picks up the frying pan, starts chasing you, going to give you a whip, and your brother steps in front and says, no, hit me instead. That is grace. That's undeserved favor. You know, that is mercy. You know, we have to paint vivid pictures for youngs. You have to do it for adults, too. We just have to do it more subtly. So grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Probably, you think, John knew this lady that he was writing to. I mean, it's not dear ma'am, dear Ms., madam, or sir. It's to the lady and her children who I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. We can infer, and you have to be careful with inference now. Because the only thing we know for sure is true is what we see written in the Word of God. But we can infer. There were no no-tell sixes or days ends in the ancient world this time. If you went somewheres and you want to spend the night indoors, you had to stay at somebody's house or an inn. Inns were not the sailors stayed there, the drovers stayed there sometimes, but they were not a nice place. The record shows that the traveling apostles stayed in people's homes as a rule. Every town they went to a home and stayed there. Probably the lady, who I refer to as Korea, was a place that Christians stayed when they're traveling through her home. She showed hospitality. This is how the gospel was spread, by people traveling from town to town, not just the apostles, and staying in people's homes. Paul would go to the synagogue first, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. She knew a lot of people, and a lot of people lodged in her home. We'll infer that her home was large enough, we could probably call it a compound. Now, that's not necessarily the case, but that would be fitting with the nature of the architecture of the area. And it continues in the 4th, 5th, and 6th verse. Who would like to read that for me, please?
It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commandments. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love.
Leviticus 19:18. Who has that verse?
Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
Yeah, that's way back there, Levitical law. Love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of debate about this, and a lot of debate about this book, and who we're supposed to love and who we're supposed to stay away from. A quick answer, who we are supposed to love. Who is that? We're commanded to love our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Anybody here? Anybody know? You got any neighbors? Anybody? Everybody. What biblical truth account do you base that on?
Who? The Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan. Oh, yeah, she's been reading her Bible. If you recall, Jesus was asked this very question. You know, Luke 10:25-29. Who is that?
A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love your God with all your heart and all your soul
and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor?
And following, who has Luke 10:29-36?
But he will justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, answering, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three think thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?
Which is a long way of saying, yes, you're absolutely right, Lynn. Love thy neighbor is everybody that we see, not just the ones we pick and choose, and not just the ones we associate with because they're of faith. The second thing that we're dealing with in this book is the 7th through the 9th. Let's see, who would like to read the 7th through the 9th verses for us, please?
For many seers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Witch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son.
What is the doctrine of Christ? He's talked about all through the first letter. What is the doctrine of Christ? Everybody here should immediately know what the doctrine of Christ is. Anybody? Anybody at all?
They came in the flesh.
They came in the flesh. It's a little more than that, but that was a sticking point with the Gnostics. What else would you add to the doctrine of Christ that's necessary?
That he's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. Yes, Chip.
It is all God, all man who is here from the beginning of time.
Good. Anything else you want to add? Yes.
Everything that's incorporated in the prophecies concerning what the Messiah would do when he came. It's part of the doctrine of Christ.
Okay. Anything else that we need to add to the doctrine of Christ?
His resurrection, that's a key.
The resurrection. Yeah, we'd have to. I was hoping somebody'd say that. Is there anything else we need to add to the doctrine of Christ? There's a bunch of stuff we could, but briefly, we don't want to ride PhD dissertation day. How about his virgin birth? But the key when you're talking to someone, I think, is pretty simple. If you look up Romans 3:23, who is that? You shouldn't even have to look it up. Yes, Mr. McKay.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Romans 10:13.
For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
And 2 Peter 1:16.
For we do not follow cleverly devised nets when we were made known to you. The power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty.
See, there were people going around perverting what the truth was, the doctrine of Christ. They were not holding the doctrine of Christ. The thing about Satan, he can't create anything. You know, he can twist, but he can't create. At this time, there were a multitude of religions, cults we would call them, that you could belong to in the Roman, Greek, or world. You had different gods. Bacchus, a god of wine, is oftentimes characterized in Walt Disney cartoons. He's a fat guy riding the donkey with a jug in his hand. Pan, the god of the woods, is another one that has a lot of plays and TV shows and stories written about. He's a trickster god that stayed out in the woods. You had the cult of Mithras, which is similar to Christianity in some aspects in that they baptize people. You usually saw the Roman soldiers in part of that. I'm going to butcher the name again. The Asepsius, the one that we get the staff from, the caddis with the snake curled around the staff. That was the god of healing. If you remember, Pool of Bethany had a little grotto left off to the side that Roman soldiers come and worship their little god there. All these gods and cults had a common theme, though. They were based around how you can make the gods work for you, how you can make things work out for you, how you could maintain your status and improve your life through your religion. Now, Christianity comes along. Has nothing to do with self-improvement or bettering yourself in this world. Has everything to do with us being on an equal footing before a just God, all of us as guilty sinners, redeemed by His mercy, believing in His truth, and subsisting on His grace. Right? That's the difference you have here. And here you have this lady who had a lot of people staying in her house, showing her hospitality, and some of them had a variant doctrine about Christ. The Gnostics said, well, he was just in spirit. You know, he really didn't have a body because bodies nasty, they're dirty, they're earth. You know, so it could. And John's pretty scathing. He calls them two things. What's two things? It's an open book test. He calls them two names. Deceiver's one. What's the other one?
Antichrist.
Antichrist. What do we determine Antichrist actually is? What's this, how would you describe Antichrist? The guy that's out in Arizona, the interstate shooter. He's killing people. He's driving down I-10. Is he an Antichrist? No, he's not. How about that jerk that was down there at the Bible study in Charleston and killed those people? Was he an Antichrist? No, they're bad men. They were not Antichrist. What is an Antichrist? An imitation of Christ. You know, a pseudo-Christ. A incorrect Christ. And by antagonistic towards Christ. There are very few friendly antichrists towards, you know, Christ. That would go without saying. So here are these people that Korea has apparently had in her home and showing them hospitality. Now, and in her defense, she possibly did not know this at first or didn't know the difference. It was somebody who was talking about Christ, you know, somebody who said the right things in the right times. Can you think of a corollary that we experience today? We don't have Gnostics running around today. But what will we have running around today espousing a false doctrine of Christ? That Jehovah's Witness, yes. Can you think of anybody else? This is time to be particular and name names. Yes?
Liberals, neo-Orthodox.
Say that again.
Liberals and neo-Orthodox people.
Liberal, well, depending on liberal, I suppose. Yeah. Yes?
Those that use the gospel as a prosperity. They're selling the product.
Yeah, the name and claim it movement. You remember them? How about the Crystal Palace guy? What was his name? Sure, that'd be nuts. How about the Mormons? You know, the Mormons believe God has wives in heaven and the mother and their Christology. If you talk to a Mormon and they know you're a Christian, they will say things that you would be in total agreement with. They will call themselves Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ. but the doctrine of Christ, they do not hold. I have a book about this thick, with very small print, called Denominations of Churches in North America. Has anybody ever seen this book? It is fascinating reading. It really is. I had no idea there are so many different variations of Presbyterians. Now, I was born in a Presbyterian church. They didn't say what, it was just the Presbyterian church. I got this book, and it's like 54 different variations of Presbyterianism. How can you get that much difference? I don't know. Until you turn to Baptist. My goodness, half the book's Baptist. My favorite is the Two Seeds in a Pod Baptist Church. There is actually a denomination called Two Seeds in a Pod Baptist Church. Yes. There's about four Free Will Baptist churches. And if you read, though, many of these have the same doctrine of Christ. They do. So we are in accordance with them. But then you get to some of the others. Scientology. Anybody know anything about Scientology? This is the faddish faith in California amongst the entertainment center. How about Christian Science? Is anybody familiar with Christian Science? Yes. Would they hold to the doctrine of Christ?
No. They're not.
Yes.
I was reading up on the Episcopal Church maybe a month or so ago, and that's where I was brought up. Well, there's actually two categories of an Episcopal Church. One denies the other. And when you get all done reading it, you say, well, what's their belief? It's really very confusing. But on one side of the page, they believe this, and on the other side of the page, it almost says the opposite. I don't know how anybody could worship under those conditions.
Well, the Unitarians, Universalist Unitarians, they're actually a combination. The Universalists believe that everybody eventually would receive God's mercy and nobody would go to hell. And Unitarians believe there's only one God. Neither one of them share the correct doctrine of Christ. They combined and they actually bought the building on the site, the original site this church came from. If you're going on Canoga Road, just before you get to
Price Road,
that's where, well, you see those little stone steps going up, it's still there. That was the entrance to the old Wad Church that was Faith Tabernacle, which is a church me and Andrew and Aunt Mary and Miss Michette went to when I was 16 years old. It was built on the site of an old campground where there was camp meetings every summer. Oh, it was a beautiful old church. White pine logs, had wire stretched and holding things together so we wouldn't fall on our heads. Took two people to shove open the windows. We had the old theater seats out of the theater that burned down on Main Street. That was our pews. You could stand up behind the pulpit, look through two sets of doors and see daylight. But it was beautiful. It had wide board pine plank and this wide pine thing. And that was replaced by the building there, and this church started over here, and they sold the building to the Unitarian Universalists, and it just about broke Greg St. Jacques's heart. It really did. I was very dismayed. These people are Antichrist. These sorts of people are deceivers. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We live in an age of inclusiveness. We want to be merciful. We want to be kind. We look at lessons of the past discretions in history. And we think, how could we have been, my ancestors, been so cruel? You don't have to go very far back either. But we tend to err on the side of being too inclusive, too merciful. Sometimes you got to call the kettle black, no matter how unpopular it is. And if you, a church or a movement or an individual does not hold the doctrine of Christ, there is no wiggle room here. We're being told right here in the Word of God, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Same as Korea is being instructed by the Apostle John 2,000 years ago. We're being instructed right now. Do not receive him into your house. Do not greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You cannot get much more stark than that. Now, I've had children from families that do not share doctrine of Christ, I've had to deal with in a volunteer situation, where it be coaching them on a ball team. I've actually had them come to Awana. I've had to deal with them, you know, 4-H. And I would never take that child and say, you're an antichrist, leave me. You know, I'm not espousing that. But we cannot share our faith with a deceiver and an antichrist. We cannot share our hospitality in our homes with a deceiver and an antichrist. We have to witness to them. We have to be a witness. But there's no wiggle room here. This is what God is telling us right now. Same as he told this lady who apparently had been giving hospitality to people or is being warned to watch out for giving hospitality to people who did not share the doctrine of Christ. There is an organization in town called the Interfaith. I can't remember what to say. Interfaith League, Interfaith Council, I think is what it is. All the churches get together and they combine and coordinate on doing projects or raising money. Can we be a part of such an organization? What do you think? Why not?
Because they don't bring the doctrine of Christ.
But we're not doing missionary. We're digging ditches and helping old people fix the holes in the roof.
We're not to be unequally yoked.
All right. We're unequally yoked. How about if your work and somebody who is, say, a Way International guy who believes Jesus was not God works with you. Can you work with them? What's the difference between working with them on a job and getting paid to work with them to fix some old lady's house? Lynn's shaking her head. I don't know if that...
I guess it's because you have a choice. I mean, you don't have to work with somebody that's in the volunteer setting, whereas at work, you've got to go to work. And you're going to have more and more, you're going to have unbelievers in situations with work, but they still are your neighbor, and you still proclaim the truth. You just maybe don't invite them into your home.
Well, if somebody, let's say, a Jehovah's Witness came, you know, last week they're visiting my house. This week, come walk the door, sat in the pew during the worship service. What should we do?
Let them listen.
What's the difference between that and fixing old lady's house and working with them out on job? Yes?
This says you become a partner. Actually, that's what the word means, partaker of his evil deeds. You become a partner with a person that you bid Godspeed to.
Yes, Chip.
I'm going to be a little different because I think that there's not a problem with working with somebody. But what we're addressing here is bringing them into your home and supporting them, and then you're associated with them because it's in your home. Certainly some people can associate you with if you're working with somebody that is of an antichrist faith, but if we close ourselves off to working with those people, when will they see the truth? And we certainly have to be vocal. And I say vocal, that doesn't mean, you know, hit them in the head with the Bible, but that's an opportunity to share the difference. And there's nothing wrong with saying, to letting people know where you stand, that this is what I believe, and ask them where they believe so you can see, they can see the difference. And whoever you're helping, the same thing. Again, we are not called to hide our light, but there are limits, and that's what you're discussing. Where is that limit? If we are too limiting, then, you know, would Paul have gone into the synagogue?
I worked with a vile man for about 6 months. When I say vile, I mean vile. V-I-L-E, vile. All right. I've not always been the amiable fellow that you've come to grow love and cherish and admire. This, me and Renee have not been married long. And I say it in jail. I've never been real easily upset. But this guy would get under my skin like a needle. There's something about him. I mean, he was disgusting. I mean, intentionally disgusting. I'm not going to go into details, so you don't have to plug your ears or anything. But there was one day, it struck me, you know, I'm supposed to be a witness even to this man here. So I should stop dreaming up ways of killing him. He's cleaned up his act. He's a real nice guy now, or as nice as he possibly could make himself into being. He's not a believer, but at the time, he was a vile rascal. I'm satisfied that was my job as a witness to him. Same as it's my job to witness to someone who does not hold the doctrine of Christ. But the limit, and we're told what the limit is right here. We're not told to eschew association with them. We're not told to run to the other side of the street. We're not told to plug up our ears when they start talking. But we're specifically told, if one comes to you and does not bring his doctrine, do not receive them into your house, nor greet him. Greet Godspeed. For example, if you see two people walking down the street, and one raises up hand and says, "Hey there," and the other says, "Hey back." You know, you say, "Oh, they know each other. They like each other." Is that not a reasonable assumption? Yeah. You guess? Yeah. Now, in our culture around here, you know, speaking to one another is almost required. I don't know how many times I've heard the older ladies in my family come home and say, "I saw so-and-so, they did not speak." Ooh, yeah, yeah, you know what I mean, don't you? All right, you know what I mean. We'll be going down the road and I'll see somebody I vaguely know getting their mail. And I wave at them. You know, they nod their head way back. You go up north and you try and do that and they look at you like, "What's wrong with you?" But that's why we do it. So this doesn't necessarily apply astringently to us because we say hello to everybody. But the mere fact that you greet someone is an acknowledgement to the world that you approve. And that's why I think we're being told, nor greet him. And there's a little bit more to a greeting in this time of the world as there is now. Now, we're casual, we wave, we shake hands. This involved hospitality to a traveler, feeding and bathing and lodging and a kiss on the cheek, perhaps even an exchange of gifts, depending on the part of the world they were in and the particular city and the wealth of the people they might be staying with. But this is a limit. There are some people that would take this to mean that any sinner, we should not invite to our home. We should not greet. How will we answer that? Have you ever heard that? Anybody say, don't even say hello to them because then you're partaking of their sin. Anybody been taught that? No? Well, good. We don't have to deal with that then. Somebody, I want to look up your verses. Yes, you have something to say.
Well, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about the guy in the church there that was involved with him. Fornication, and he says, I'm not saying that you should not have anything to do with unbelievers altogether, fornicators, and so forth, but what he's saying, if a man calls himself a brother, then, you know, not to have anything to do with him or not to even eat with him. And so there's where I believe the Bible draws the line, is if they're an unbeliever, we're going to rub shoulders with them. We're going to be in the workplace with them and so forth. Doesn't necessarily mean I condone what they're doing, but if you've got a believer, someone that calls himself a believer or a brother, and they're not bringing this doctrine of Christ, then I become a partaker of his evil deed if I grant him what he says not to grant here in 1st and 2nd John.
Jim.
Chip, you probably wouldn't have believed this, but I used to work with the same thing. Well, I did have a little different method of disposing of him, but nevertheless, it was the same idea. But no, I was just going to say, I have always felt like that the thing, and I believe you mentioned this, is got to be careful of conveying to the world what we approve of, that we can work with somebody on a job and it gives no conveyance at all of the idea we approve of them or their lifestyle or their philosophy of life. Or when they come to church and sit and hear the gospel, does not mean we approve of their religion. But when we go together, let's say in that interfaith ministry that you talked about, then it does, I think, convey to people, well, as long as you're religious, as long as you believe something, these fellows are working together on this job, and, you know, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. And we're giving our approval to a false idea and saying to people, the doctrine of Christ doesn't really matter. Just be religious, and that's all that does matter. So I think the whole thing is, to my thinking, way bound up in giving people the idea of our approval. And of that, we have to be very careful.
Yes, Chip.
One addendum to what I was saying, and it relates to what Gene was saying, is that, you know, as I said, working with somebody or alongside somebody, even in you're going to be doing that, but actually, the longer there's a time limit too, because the longer you're with somebody, if you're not changing them, they are changing you. That just happens in relationships, and so if they are not being drawn to the doctrine of Christ, if they're not being drawn to Christ, then you're being drawn away. And I'm not saying that what the time element is. It probably depends on the person. It's vile. It's a shorter.
Yeah, his vileness rubbed off on me. I'll tell you that right now. Yeah. Yes, Don.
I think this gets really close to home when you start talking about your relatives this way. And we all have relatives who are on the other side of the fence from our thinking. And until you call them on that in some fashion, such as when they come to stay in your home and you let them know that there are certain rules that they don't follow, that you do, and in your home you're going to enforce those rules. When you get to that kind of thing, now you've gone from preaching to prying. You know, it's you're in trouble anyway. But it's sort of the acid test, and this is a road that runs both ways. Mm-hmm. I was thinking as you were talking, I don't want to shut down the mission field that I have. And the mission field that I have is these people. Mm-hmm. That's where I came from. I spent 42 years with them and was one of them and so forth and so on. And your doors are open for a while. And a lot depends on how you deal with them if you're going to have a chance to say anything to them.
Pastor George.
I'd like to throw one more aspect into this based on your illustration. Mm-hmm. Yes, we're not to be partakers, and my brother already talked about the fact that really talks about our fellowship with them. And it very specifically says, I can't bid them Godspeed. I can't say God bless you at this point because you can't.
No.
However, there is an aspect of what you're saying where there is a need that I feel that many of our fundamental Bible-believing churches are not taking care of that responsibility. And it is the responsibility of caring for others, regardless whether they're born again or they're not born again. Now, especially the household of faith, we want to take care of our brothers and sisters. But I think there's a biblical mandate You see somebody hurting out there, it's an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. We can build hospitals for mission fields and give all kinds of money for mission fields, but we can't do that in our own communities. And I know in one church that we were at, we started trying to help people in the community. We made the headlines in the local newspapers. It was unbelievable, but it opened doors to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others. But we weren't there to fellowship with them. We were there to help them with their needs, and that opened doors. And I think we should be doing more in those kinds of areas. We wouldn't have to join with somebody else if we were doing the job that we're supposed to be doing anyway. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I support the interfaith thing. I use it as an example. We don't belong to it, and for various reasons beyond them having been yoked with people who had anti-Christal views, we would never join in a thing like that. I think really the crux, I think, isn't someone who has an ignorant view of the doctrine of Christ or have been taught something different about the doctrine of Christ, or somebody who is heir of the doctrine of Christ. I think the point here that John is really worried about is someone who is actively teaching and promoting a false doctrine of Christ. All right. We are going to have people. I've had people in my home that if you ask them, what is the doctrine of Christ? They say, I don't know, but if it tastes good, I'll eat it. You know, they have no clue why I'd even be talking about. I don't think that falls under the purview of what John is talking about here. I think he's talking about someone who is actively perverting and subverting the doctrine of Christ. Because that's what was happening. That's what's still happening today under a different name and different guise and, you know, different reasons. But that's the whole point John's writing to Korea. Am I saying her name right? We got a Greek scholar in here somewhere, right? Korea. By the way, if you ever see a girl named Sierra with a C, C-I-A-R-A, that is a form of the feminine Greek form of the word Kyra or Lord. So now you know. You can name your daughters that, and it's Lord in Greek. Well, chief, Lord.
Kurios.
Kurios, thank you. I'm glad we have someone who knows what they're talking about in this room right now. 12th verse. Had many things to write to you. I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy might be full. Face-to-face could be an inference. And again, you got to be careful. We're going to talk about this some more when I see you. I remember when my mother would mention that, when I see you face-to-face, it was not going to be a good conversation. Is anybody else, is that nomenclature for me or anybody else's household? And I might be reading too much into that. But the children, your elect sister, greet you. Amen. That is conclusion. The elect lady, I'm sure in my heart this is not a metaphor. I'm sorry to disagree with Westcott and all the eminent theologians, but it's pretty plain to me these are real people that John is writing to. Grace, mercy, and peace is a common denominator of our lives. And we take it so much for granted because we hear it so much. But it was so foreign to people of that age. Do you understand? Mercy was something that was rarely seen anywhere in the Roman Greco world. I told you a story about the slave they dug up at, I forget if it's Pompeii or Herculaneum, and his leg had broken so bad the bone had separated and grown back together, and he lived for probably 30 years after. They didn't even bother taking him to the doctor. You would take a horse to the doctor to get his leg set, but they wouldn't take the slave. The idea that you would be merciful to your fellow man was totally foreign in this world. The idea you show grace instead of grinding someone down for your benefit was foreign in this world. Now, peace. You didn't have peace. You had desire, you had longing, you had struggle, you strove, you had to conquer. You talk about the ultimate secular world. That was it at that time, that Christ came and died and his church began to grow. It's like throwing a seed of corn not into a fertile field, but throwing it into a cesspool. And it's still, due to entirely the will of God, grew and prospered. That is the world we're talking about. That's the world that she lived in. That's the world that John and the apostles worked in. That is the place that our beginnings of our faith came from.